the thought as we begin in chapter 4, he says, basically, let me draw your attention to verse 2. I think this is at the heart of what he's saying, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's really the heart of what this portion of this chapter we've read is about. And so, as we kind of bring all of this together and what we've studied so far, we know that not just these Christians, but Christians in general, have always suffered persecution and there's other sufferings. Peter's mentioned suffering many times throughout this book. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 1 and in verse 6 and 7, he says, "If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And then he says, "the trial of your faith." And so they were going through manifold, many different kinds of trials and tribulations and temptations. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, again, he speaks about those that would speak against you as evildoers. And in verse 19, he says to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And sometimes that's part of, it could be part of life, but certainly as a Christian, sometimes we do suffer wrongfully. Obviously, Jesus did, you know. He suffered, and yet it was unjust in the sense that he who had committed no sin suffered. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But he goes on to say in chapter 3, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, in verse 16, they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they might be ashamed, which falsely accuse you. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials which are to try you." And so all through this book, Peter makes reference to the fact that they were going to, and it was not just that they were going to, but they have been going through times of suffering, trials, and persecutions. And so, essentially, he mentions this, he brings this up, he's sympathetic toward them, and all along he's encouraging them to stay faithful, to be true, and to live out that testimony. And so, as we think about the trials and the sufferings and the things that come along, we're not immune to that. We experience that as well. And you know, when you think about it, and if you take suffering and you boil it down to one category of persecution, now sometimes we don't know as much about that as perhaps they did in the first century. But I think, as time goes on in Canada, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but it seems to me that's the way it's headed. That we will be, and not that there hasn't been any persecution, maybe you have been. But I think that's only, and again, I don't mean to just give you a negative thought, but the fact is, as we look ahead, we know that there's more coming, and it's only going to increase. So, suffering and persecution many times are means of purification, in the sense that God uses that in our life, as we will learn probably even more next week, that He uses these kind of trials to purify and to rid us from worldliness. You know, and in a sense, we read that, or we sang that song, "We're bound for the promised land." And you know, sometimes trials, not in a morbid sense, but sometimes they kind of cause in us a looking forward to heaven, you know? And again, I'm not talking about suicidal or anything. I'm just talking about the fact that, you know, we're happy that we are bound for the promised land and we can look forward to heaven, and it makes us think about, you know, that we're not living for this world, that we should live for eternity. And by the way, sorry, that popped into my mind, a commercial for tonight. tonight, we started last week talking about financial stewardship, basically. And tonight's message I've entitled, Thou Shall Not Covet. We'll talk about covetousness. And of course, in all of that is, the thought that lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. And so sometimes trials can help us to live more with heaven in view and heaven in mind. And in that, there's a purifying of, we cast off the old and the old nature, and we live for the eternity, and we live for God, and we want to walk in the Spirit. And so certainly suffering can have that effect, and many times it does. But it's also true that times of suffering and trial can bring about discouragement. Let's be honest about that, right? That, and I think Peter is kind of thinking about that as he writes to them that, I know you're going through these fiery trials. I know there's all this pressure and negative accusations and so on against you. And he said, basically, lest you be weary, lest you be faint, lest you want to throw in the towel. When the temptation comes to just throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Or the desire just to give up, or maybe just to compromise. Because the fact is, many times with, if we just compromised a little bit, then we could have the pressure eased up some. And so there's the temptation to do that. The temptation to throw in the towel and give up, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to maybe just blend in a little better and not try to stand out and so on. And so when we come to chapter 4, Peter reminds them of a few things, and essentially he's saying to them, you're not to live any longer, the rest of your time here, you're not to live in the flesh. You're not to live by the lust of the flesh, but in the will of God. So, suffering is not your enemy, but sin is your enemy. And compromised with sin is an enemy. And that's why I've entitled the message, Cease from Sin, the end of verse 1. He says we have, to cease from sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could cease completely from sin? That day will come, not in this life. But that will be a great day. But not only do we battle with the persecution and the sufferings of this life, but as Christians, we all battle against sin. It is a battle. It's a warfare that all of us as believers, and I don't think that I've... I know there's some in here that have been saved longer than me. But having been saved now for about 30 years, it doesn't end. And again, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But I'm just saying it's a reality. It's a reality that goes on, and it will go on through the rest of our life here in this world, in this old flesh. Paul, the verses well in Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes that battle of, wanting to do that which is good in his heart, but in his flesh finding that there's no good thing. And so the battle over sin, the battle over the flesh, and I think this is what Peter's kind of coming down to now as he's saying to them, I know that the battle outside is real, the persecution, the suffering that comes upon you. And I know also the battle inside, that struggle against the old nature and the new man and the old man. I know that's real as well. And he's encouraging them not to fall in either category. And so he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh shall cease, or hath ceased from sin. Now, I'll explain more of that in a minute, but I did want to back up. When it comes to the idea of ceasing from sin or having victory over sin, where does it begin? Let's back up a moment to chapter 3, verse 18. And I just want to quickly go through these verses because this has been kind of a study. It's not exhaustive and we haven't tried to touch every verse, but I didn't want to leave out this section. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." I think most of you are already familiar, and if you're saved, you are, but obviously where we get victory over sin is it begins with salvation. You never have it without that. There really isn't a battle so much against sin when you're without Christ, because you're just a slave to sin. But he says here that Christ died. Now, there's a couple things that I'll just point out, and this is again, it's kind of foundational for most of us, but it says that he once suffered, right? Once. And the wonderful thing about the death of Christ was it is a once-for-all sacrifice, meaning that it was done once and never needs repeated because it was totally sufficient. You know, in the Old Testament, they brought their sacrifices. They would bring their animals to the temple, and the priest would offer them, the Levites, and the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies with the blood from the sacrifices. But that was something that was repeated constantly. The Day of Atonement once a year, but there was continual sacrifices necessary in the Old Testament. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us something very interesting, that the veil in the temple, that veil between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom and really exposed that sanctuary, which, you know, speaks of access to God, but it also basically is a statement that the sacrifice was done and no longer that veil really is needed anymore. That place where blood and ashes were, where blood was sprinkled and so on, that's not necessary anymore. All of that has been done away because Christ has died once and it never needs repeated. It's complete. His death is sufficient. And so there's no necessity for ever another sacrifice. It's a once for all. Not only that, but when you think about the term once for all, it's also one for all. In the Old Testament as well, as a dad, I would have to bring a sacrifice, you know, an animal for me and my sins and for those of my family, and you would have to do the same. And so there was many, many, not just a continual, ongoing sacrifice, but also, individual sacrifices. But Christ's death is one, and it's not only sufficient for all time, it's sufficient for all people. And so it never needed to be repeated because it was once and that is sufficient, and it's one and he is sufficient for every person. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, that's the gospel. That's a tremendous thing. It just tells you how wonderful, how complete and how sufficient the sacrifice of Christ was. And then he says, the just for the unjust. He was just. We were unjust. He was just. He meaning sinless. He was perfect. He was pure. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And he died for sins, but not his own, for ours. Amen? It was for our sins. You know, and he bore that. He was just. And I said his what he suffered was unjust in the sense that he did not deserve it. Certainly what man did to him, he was the most innocent man ever. And yet they cried out for his death and they blasphemed and mocked and crucified him. Now we understand that God sent Christ to the cross. God, you know, it was His will, the will of the Father. And He took our sins. He was just, but He took on Himself the sins of us and died in our place. So where do we get victory over sin? That's where it is. That's where it happens. It happened at the cross. It happened when Jesus died for your sins. That's the only way you can ever have victory over sin. You'll never conquer. You'll never have. You will only be under the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin and the destructiveness of sin until you receive Christ as your Savior. That's a fact. So it begins there. Now, let's look on just a little bit further because there's some interesting verses in these, and this is not really related so much to the message today, but look at verse 19. It says, He was put to death in the flesh, verse 18, and quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, this is just an interesting thing, and I read some commentaries. One commentator, he said something along the lines that this is one of the most difficult passages to understand, and there's a lot about it that I don't fully understand. But from what we have, we can see something. Now, Jesus died. His body went into the grave, we know, for 3 days and three nights, and then He arose out of the grave. But obviously, His spirit didn't die. Where was He in those 3 days? That's the question people have, right? Well, verse 19 tells us, by which He went and preached unto spirits in prison. Now, it's an interesting thing, and you know, I hear people talk about that Jesus went to hell. Some say that He went to hell and had to suffer more for our sins. I don't believe that. When He said it was finished on the cross, it was finished. But He did preach, and it says to spirits, and the wording here, it doesn't seem to refer to, as you kind of take it in the context of the Bible, it doesn't refer to humans. These were spirits in prison. They seemed to be fallen angels, unclean spirits. And now you got to follow this thought. We only can go on what the Bible gives us. Not every question you may have about it will be answered. But He said to the thief on the cross, remember? He said, "This day thou shalt be with Me in paradise." Right? Here it says He went and preached to spirits in prison. And who are these spirits in prison? Again, I think them to be fallen angels. And the prison, they were bound. It talks about it in, Peter mentions it again, in chains of darkness. Jude makes mention about angels that kept not their first estate being bound in darkness. So what do we know? We know this. We know that there are fallen angels, which are Bible refers to them as unclean spirits. Sometimes they call them demons. And we do know that they are, many of them are loose, right? We read about in the Bible that they're going to and fro in the earth. So there are some, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there's principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and so on. So there are spirits of unclean spirits, fallen angels that are loose, but there are some that are bound. There are some, and I don't know, it talks about something about in the days of Noah, and people have theories about that. All I can say is that some of them crossed the line and were chained in darkness. And here we see that Jesus preached to them, He spoke to them. It wasn't that He went and suffered anymore, His suffering was over. But really, He went and proclaimed victory. I mean, in a sense, and I don't know if this is the exact fact of it, but it's almost as if you can think about, you know, maybe when Jesus died, they thought they won. They thought it was, you know, we have a victory. And then He shows up and says, that's not the way it is. because I'm going to rise again. And the victory is mine. Now, again, without trying to go into a lot of detail, I only can give you what the Bible says. If you read in Luke chapter 16, we won't turn there this morning, but if you write that down, if you're not familiar, you read about Abraham's bosom and the rich man in hell. And it seems to make sense to me that Jesus went there to paradise. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. In Abraham's bosom. But the demons over in the pit and those in hell could see him and proclaim as he proclaimed the victory. Now, again, there is a lot of unanswered questions perhaps in that. But this is what we can find in the Scripture. So, we know that he went, it says, and preached to spirits in prison. And we know also that he went and with the thief on the cross to paradise. And so when you put those two together, that seems to make sense to me. Now, it says here, it's interesting, he talks about Noah. They were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then this is another interesting passage, because verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism also, or doth also now save us. And some of you are going, huh? You mean baptism saves us? Well, he knew you'd say that, so he said this, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God. So what is that saying? Are we saved by baptism? No, we know we're not. We know that it's not by works. It's not by any act of righteousness. It's not by any religious thing we go through. We're saved by grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. So, the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized, right? He went to heaven, but he didn't get baptized. There's only one way of salvation. There's not multiple ways. So we understand that. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach Christ. So salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. So what does he mean that he talks about Noah? Now, Noah's a picture, if you think about it, you know, he was in that ark, he was protected. In that ark, I mean, the judgment of God was coming down from heaven, the rains were coming out of heaven, and the deep fountains of the earth were broke loose and water was coming up from beneath. So you had water coming down, you have water springing up, but in there, in that little capsule called an ark, Noah was safe, right? And he said, that's a like figure, that's a picture, that baptism saves us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, not the water baptism. Really, baptism is the word immersion. And then, you know, in Romans chapter 6, he talks about that we are baptized into Christ. We're immersed in Christ. You know, somebody can be immersed in their work. Somebody can be immersed in politics. Somebody can be immersed in whatever. But you and I are immersed in Christ. We are in Christ. And just like that ark, you know, with the judgment all around, we're protected. We go through the judgment protected by Christ. Now, water baptism is a picture of that. It's an illustration of that. And we get baptized, and every Christian ought to be baptized as an answer of a good conscience, not to wash away sin, not to bring salvation, but because you're in Christ, because you want to identify Him with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So, in Christ we have that safety, that salvation. And the picture of Noah is a beautiful picture of that. So, I wanted to just give you those things. As you read through that and you scratch your head, maybe that can help you think about it. Christ is, verse 22, gone to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authority and powers being subject unto Him. And then he goes on from there to verse 1. And he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. We have to be armed with the same mind. In other words, the same. Now, stay with me, all right? Because I want you to grasp this. Jesus came, and we know, we just talked about what he suffered. He suffered in the flesh, and he suffered for sin, and ultimately, it brought death. And as he's talking to these suffering Christians, he says to them, as Christ suffered, you need to be armed with the same mind. You need to have the same resolve, the same mindset. That he was willing to die, he was willing to suffer all the way to death. All the way to the grave. He was willing and he was faithful. He didn't give in. He didn't fall to the pressure. He didn't. And he said, you know, he was willing to die. And so you, if you're going to not, if you're going to cease from sin, if you're going to stop living this, to the rest of your days to the lust of the flesh, you need to have the same mind. You need to have the same kind of concept that you're willing to die. And if you die, you'll cease from sin. That's really what he's talking about, the suffering of the flesh. Because once you're dead, guess what? You're not having a battle with sin anymore. In that song on Jordan's Stormy Bank, and it talked about in that land that no sickness, pain, or death will be there, but also no sin will be there. So stay faithful. Don't give in. Don't fall to the temptation. The worst they can do to you, these persecutors, is kill you. And guess what? If they kill you, you've ceased from sin and the battle's over. And so, that shouldn't frighten you. That shouldn't bother you. That's the worst they can do. Don't fear man who can kill the body. And that's the last they can do to you. But fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell, Jesus said, right? So that's the concept of what he's saying. He's saying, listen, just like arm yourself with the same mind. Jesus was here. He suffered. He endured it. He was just and he suffered unjustly. But he endured and he was faithful. And he even had the faithfulness right up till death. And you do the same. And if you die, you won't have the battle's done. So you don't live the rest of your life. Now, there's another thought in there, a secondary thought. And it's kind of secondary. I think that's the primary thought. But this one's just as important. It's very important. He says here, to arm yourself with this thought of Christ and his suffering. The secondary thought is this, that when you're tempted to return to sin, remember what sin did to Jesus. Do you understand that? Let me help you a little more. A lot of the old, I think, you don't hear it so much today, but a lot of the old Christian writers, you know, I like reading dead guys, like, you know, Moody and Spurgeon and those kind of guys. And they talked about living near the cross quite often. You know, some of them would even say, start every day at the cross and end up every day at the foot of the cross. What is, I mean, even some of the hymn writers wrote about that, near the cross. And what does that mean? What were they saying? Basically, if you can live in the shadow of the cross, you're not going to forget what Jesus did for you. You're not going to forget what it costs to free you from sin. And you're going to remember that if I fall to sin, if I give in to sin, if I let sin rule, then what am I doing to my Savior who died for me? What kind of a slap in the face would that be? If I'm in the climate of the cross, and that's why, you know, reading the scriptures and reading about the cross and keeping that in the forefront, when we have communion, when we have Easter time, we have all these times where we remind ourselves what Jesus did for us. And when we recognize that, how can I live in sin? When I know what sin did to my Savior, my sin. on Thursday night, we were studying through a book, and we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and to kind of help people think about what it would feel like to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the judgment, you know, everything will be tried by fire, and at the end, some would have only ashes because wood, hay, and stubble burns in the fire. But I asked the question, I said, what is one of the most uncomfortable feelings you can feel? And I was looking for, I didn't prep them, so I just wanted to see what they had to say. I was thinking somebody would come on to it, and somebody finally did hit on, you know, shame. Shame is a kind of an uncomfortableness. When we feel ashamed, you know, you want to go crawl in a hole somewhere and hide because you feel exposed, you feel shame. But the first answer that I got when I said, what is the most uncomfortable feeling? Somebody said, rejection. And that's true, isn't it? When you feel rejected, when you feel like, you know, and sometimes, I mean, think about if you did something, you went out of your way and you made a special effort to fix, I'll just use maybe fix a meal or something. Now, my wife is she really is a great cook. A lot of you already know that. But she really is. And so this has never been a problem. She loves to cook, I love to eat, so it's a pretty good combination. But I don't know if you love to cook. Do you love to cook? She's good at it anyway. And I love eating, so. But the point is, you know, can you imagine? I remember when when newlyweds, and we never had this struggle, because I don't know if I can say this. She's a better cook than my mom. Okay, so sorry, Mom. I don't know if she ever hears it, but anyway, the point is, you know, so it was never one of those situations where, you know, like, because you hear about it, where like, I wish you could cook like my mother, or my mother made this, you know, and that kind of thing. But you think about if a newlywed wife, you know, maybe she's learning how to cook and she's trying to do her best and she takes so much effort and energy and Googles all kinds of recipes and that's what they do nowadays. And then you do all this work and then the husband comes home and he's like, well, I think I'll eat out. I mean, you would that would just crush you, right? It really would. And that's nothing like sin and Jesus, except for that feeling. You know, when Jesus went through all of this to save us, to deliver us, to free us from sin, if we were to just throw in His face, I don't care, I'm going to sin anyway. And every time we sin, there it's kind of that way. If we live near the cross, if we think about how could I be so insensitive to willfully, I'm talking about willful sin, if we willfully sin when we know what Jesus suffered, that ought to break our heart. And so Peter says, arm yourself with this mind, remember what Jesus suffered. You'll suffer, and if you do die, you'll cease from sin, but remember too what it cost Him, what sin did to Him. Not only what sin did to Jesus, not only that sin would break His heart. You know, and the Bible does say that, He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. What grieves Him? Sin does. Number two, sin is against God's will. And don't worry, we're not very far from the end. He says in verse number two, at the very end of it, He said, don't live any longer in the flesh and the lust of men, but live to what? To the will of God. You see, those two are opposites. To live in the will of the flesh, to do what's the lust? Lust is the word, means desire. Basically, you could say, you can either live the way you desire, or you can live the way God desires. Which way are you going to live? And when we sin, when we willfully live in the lust of the flesh, when we willfully live the sinful lifestyle, we're basically saying to God, move over, I'm going to do what I will, and I don't really care what You will. I mean, really, when you, I mean, and I just wanted you to understand, like, I come to this a lot. When I have to confess, which I have to do all the time, but you confess your sins. Confess means to agree with God. And you know, we like to look at it lightly. We like to say, well, you know, I messed up. I slipped up here. I'm sorry. You know, and we're not very moved by it. But when we really plumb the depths of what sin is about, we recognize that we're not appreciative of what Christ did for us. We really don't care about the will of God. We just want to do what we want to do. Many times that's what sin, what's at the heart of it. Are you with me? Do you see that? If we could look at sin that way, if we could just see it in our life and go, ah, that's so rebellious, so self-willed, so selfish, so inconsiderate of Christ. How can I allow that to go on in my life? And then we would repent and we would say, Lord, help me. I see how hurtful, how wrong, how rebellious, how evil my sin is. And God, I need grace to not live that way anymore. So, to cease from sin, to have victory over sin, we must remember what it does to God, what it does to Christ. And then last of all, what it does to us. He says here, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What does that mean? He's saying, look, however long you lived in sin before you were saved, isn't that long enough? You know, whatever that was more than enough. And so don't go back to it. Remember what sin did to you, what the shame and the destruction and the ruin that sin brought to your own life. Why would you go back to that? In Romans chapter 6, he says this in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We think about being, you know, free from sin. He said you were free from righteousness. You had none when you were servants of sin. And